Hey, friend, welcome back here to the Semi Seminary. And here we are another week. Well, not just some other week. We're just finishing Holy Week. Tonight, we're going to just take one look back at the resurrection. And tonight, in the afterglow of Resurrection Day, I would just like to take this opportunity to present a case for a resurrected Christ. Not just something that we base on feelings or belief or something someone told us when we were kids, but what we believe to be the preponderance of the evidence. I hope you'll see what I see, and I'll see you on the other side. As I begin this evening, the first thing I'd like to do is I really would like for everyone, if you could please, just a little smattering of applause for Lynn and Larry for not only tonight's meal, but every Wednesday making this people. Thank you. It really means the world. Thank you, guys. The other thing is, it's my 20th anniversary today, and so I just want to say happy anniversary to my wife, Carrie, here. Okay, so what we're doing, I'm just going to take a brief second to catch those that are unfamiliar up with kind of what we've been doing the last couple of times we've been together. And during Lent and then into Holy Week, we followed this, we kind of walked the trail with Jesus as he left the Galilean region and he made his way into Jerusalem for that Passover celebration that eventually led to his death and his resurrection. And over these last weeks, we've been talking about, well, retelling the story, one, and then trying to uncover maybe some meaning to those events. And it goes all the way back, right, to the raising of Lazarus. Then we have a Palm Sunday celebration. One thing we didn't talk about, which just didn't, but there's that moment where Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple in the first part of that week, really angering the religious leaders. Eventually, Thursday, he has that Last Supper with his friends in that upper room. They leave that place after singing some hymns and Jesus, the washing of the feet of his disciples. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, right? And it's there after a certain amount of prayer that Judas returns with the Roman soldiers. Jesus is beaten. He's tried by the Sanhedrin. Eventually, he's taken to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. We celebrate or remember on Friday, Good Friday, that conclusion where he's condemned to die on a criminal's cross. But we recognize that while that might be a conclusion, that's really just the end of the beginning of the story, because the story doesn't end there. And Jesus' friends, former followers, believers in what Jesus had to say, witnesses to his miracles, flee into the night. In this part of the story, they're cowering in fear, thinking that if their leader, Jesus of Nazareth, could be crucified, surely they're next. The women go on that Sunday morning after the Sabbath, and they go to embalm his dead body, because they expected, like everyone else, right, that the dead stays dead. But the tomb was empty. And if you were with us on Sunday, if you recall, right, we discovered something very interesting, not only about how we might think about how Christian church history goes, but also something that's very significant, I think, to the authenticity of the story. And that is, if you recall, the very first preacher, the very first person to give the good news of Jesus Christ to other people in our story is a woman. Now, again, if you were with us on Sunday, this isn't a battle of the sexes argument here. The argument here is that if you were to make up this story in the first century, You would not make the functioning primary witness of this extraordinary event be a woman. And we said, unfortunately, and we're going to even repeat tonight, that at this time, friends, women were considered second-class citizens. That their testimony often wasn't even allowed in court. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just trying to explain the significance. When it makes, when the story makes the hero a woman, it doesn't seem like the kind of story that a first century writer would make up about someone who is supposed to be the Messiah. So I'd like to just, in the afterglow of Easter, we are in a liturgical period called Eastertide or Easter time. It's in this period of time in which immediately following the resurrection, we take time to contemplate basically the theological question of, okay, what now? Okay, Jesus is dead, has died, is resurrected, he is risen, what now? How do we live our lives in the reality of a risen Savior? That's what we should spend our time in these next couple of weeks thinking about, contemplating. But before we really get into the what now, I'd like to just take half step back in the story, just to button up the story. Because in the end, as we have walked almost step by step with Jesus, I just want to try to put a cap on the end of this story in a way that's important to me, because I want people to believe what I say to be true, with no intention of deceiving, but rather trying to make my case using rationality and facts, what I believe to be the preponderance of the evidence. Not just going on feelings, well, I was in church with my grandpa and they believe in Jesus, and so I believe in Jesus, and that's why I believe in all that stuff. Right? That's when people say that, that's how they sound in my ear, whether they have that dumb accent or not. Because that's not what our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be about. And our faith in what we believe Jesus said and did isn't to be something we borrow from our grandparents. It has to be our own faith. Inherited faith is not legitimate faith, and it can only carry us so far through so many trials before eventually that storm will be bigger than what our inherited faith seems to be. Okay, having said all that, I'd like to just make this is the closing argument that I would like to make to you about what I believe to be the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, his death, and his resurrection. So this evening, I'd like for us to contemplate portions of scripture we find in the New Testament, beginning with, and I've kind of written them out here. I couldn't go all the way down, so it kind of goes down and then over here if you want to follow. But the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to look this up. I'll read it to you. Oh, but before I get into scripture, though, just one thing I forgot about, something that we did on Sunday that I think we need to do in this lesson, and that is at least define what the good news is. You guys, if you're Christians, you've probably heard preachers, you probably use that term, the good news of Jesus Christ. I proclaim the good news. It's all that kind of stuff. What is the good news? The good news, the word gospel, is actually defined as the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus of Nazareth lived, that Jesus of Nazareth died, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, and there are eyewitnesses to that account. And now Jesus has ascended to the throne and is now glorified in heaven at the right hand of God. Amen. That's okay. Now, how we get to there and what that means to our lives and whether we have to wear big, broad black hats and drive buggies and not trust electricity and have no chrome on our car, or we can't have antennas because it's the devil's flagpole because of the sin of television coming in. We've got denominationism. All of that other stuff is stuff that we can argue about within our various churches. But in the end, we should all come back to that fundamental belief. At its core, everything else is preference. Everything else is Coke versus Pepsi. Right? Okay. So when I say good news, this whole bit, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus was seen alive, and now he's exalted in heaven with the Father. So let me open this evening. Oh, also, a little bit of context about who Paul is writing to here in this first letter to the Corinthian church. There's a place called Corinth. And there were, at this point, he's writing back to a church he started. So some time has gone by, and over the time that has gone by, some people have been influenced by other thinking, and what was originally taught to them as the good news has begun to kind of shift in meaning. And one of those big shifts with the Greeks was, and we'll talk a little bit in depth, is that the resurrection itself wasn't necessary. That Jesus, even with the miracles he was seen to have performed and the wisdom of the words that came out of his mouth, and apparently the magnetic person that Jesus was historically, that should still be enough. That the resurrection, the cross, is the part of the story that just doesn't make sense to us. So we're not going to talk about that part. Paul's writing back to the friends in Corinth saying, nope. If we don't embrace the resurrection and the power of Jesus' resurrection, not only over his own life, but now yours is called into question. You have inadvertently created a theological default that if you throw out the resurrection, it throws out your resurrection too. Okay? So there were certain influences of Greek philosophy that did this, and they're starting to bend in their convictions about their own resurrection. So let me read Paul's words here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you stand firm in it now. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Pastors always try to come up, and I'm no different, with pithy titles, especially around Easter, especially around April. And I've already missed it by a couple of weeks. But I want to call this lesson tonight April Fools. And we're going to examine for ourselves whether the resurrection was a hoax. Was it a trick somehow played on us? Because many people believe that it was then, and many people believe that it's a hoax today. And perhaps you're here today, and you're not sure. You like the idea of church, at least you're not against it, right? I mean, why else would you be here? You believe that we should love each other, that we should all try and get along. You believe that Jesus did live, that his teachings were revolutionary, but the resurrection, dead and then alive and then gone, well, that is just a little bit too hard to believe. What's interesting about that thought is people that think that way, all of those things that they believe, the morality, the church, the good teaching, none of it matters to them if the tomb was empty or not. It just doesn't matter to them. You may have heard of the film director James Cameron, a breaking work of art, Avatar. He also directed, you might know, Titanic. He sparked religious controversy in 2007 by unveiling what he had claimed to be the burial casket of Jesus Christ. And he shot a documentary, a short one, a docudrama, based on this find. Cameron, in that year, proudly showed off a 3-foot-long ossuary, or stone casket. And he did it at a packed press conference in New York. And a lot of people like to use that as evidence of a resurrection hoax. That if there's bones in this box, then you say Jesus' body, well, his bones are here. It's got his name on the box. But there was a guy who says, Amos Cloner, who's an archaeologist, he oversaw the work of the finding of this ossuary, and he dismissed it out of hand, this Hollywood treatment. He said, it's just an ordinary middle-class Jerusalem burial cave. Just an ordinary middle-class Jerusalem burial cave. He told the reporters in Jerusalem, the names on the casket are the most common names found among Jews of the time. It makes for great television, but it's nonsense. Evidence that there are people even today looking to try and to find something that they could say, this is evidence of the hoax, and yet we still can't find it. Further back in the Corinthian epistle or letter to the Corinthians, we read these words in chapter 1, verse 23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Okay. See, this was the idea of the cross and that Jesus had to die on the cross and be resurrected. This idea was a stumbling block to the Jewish people because they could not stop believing that the Messiah would come as a military conqueror. They could not conceive that Jesus coming as the Messiah would come as a spiritual conqueror, not a military conqueror. Jesus did not come to the earth to start a new war. That's not what Jesus came to do, but that's what the Jewish people thought because of their context. Remember, they have these prophetic beliefs that stretch back hundreds of years. And not only that, but for decades and decades and decades and decades, they've been under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is a constant reminder that they are not in control of their own destiny, that some other empire on earth has the power of death over them. And so they cry these prayers for hundreds of years, waiting for this deliverer. You can imagine their confusion when the person that says that he's the Messiah shows up, and instead of killing all these Roman soldiers with Jesus magic, he tells his followers to love them. This is not the way we envisioned the Messiah. But it seemed that if the Messiah was crucified, that he didn't come to conquer, rather, our Messiah has been conquered. Now, to the Greek people, the people that lived there that were just not Jewish people, in the context of biblical people in the first century, we have the people of God, the Jewish people, and then we have everybody else that's not a Jew are just called Greeks. Okay, they're not just from Greece. I'm just letting you guys know. When you hear Greece, just think non-Jewish person. Now, to these people, the idea of the criminal's cross was nonsense. And the word foolishness or nonsense here, we find in Scripture, is moria. And moria is the root Greek word which we get the English word moron or moronic. It was moronic to laud, to celebrate, to praise the idea, to give glory to the idea of a crucified and supposedly resurrected Savior. That is a stupid idea to the Greeks. Why? Okay? So that's why we have in chapter 1:15 this part of the letter. Because this thought, this idea that either it couldn't be Jesus because our guy's a military guy, or it was Jesus, but the whole thing is a failure because he ended up getting conquered on the cross. Those are the two thoughts. These are the two thoughts that started to invade the spirituality of these people in Corinth. And that's why Paul is writing this letter back to them to encourage and to teach them. No, guys, we taught you the right way the first time. And let me explain why that first time was the right time. That's what Corinthians is about. So what is the truth? Was the cross the end of the story? Did Jesus rise again? Some people believe that we're morons for suggesting that Jesus was resurrected. That this is all one April Fool's hoax. Now I'm going to propose three questions tonight for the remainder of our time, and I'm going to hopefully attempt to answer them. Okay? The first question that I'd like to address is, could God raise Jesus from the dead? The second is, did God raise Jesus from the dead? And if he did, question three, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? So let's deal with the first one. Could God raise Jesus from the dead? Now, speaking of Paul again, he's writing here when he preached on the resurrection in the Greek city of Athens. We find in the letter to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and 18, that he is Paul, also had a debate with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Stoicism and Epicureanism are two Greek thoughts of schools of philosophy, ways of rationalizing and thinking of the world. Stoicism, the Stoics; Epicureanism, Epicureans. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. These groups of philosophers have kind of the same thoughts, but this one's a little bit different. This one's a little bit different. He's talking to them. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas that he's picked up?" Again, what this Paul? This guy is a moron. What is he talking about? Others said, he seems to be preaching about foreign gods, something we can't even comprehend, this idea. Paul's response to them, we find in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, simply these words. Why is it so incredible to any of you that God could raise the dead? That was his answer. Should be our answer to anyone who casts doubt on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Okay, look. If you believe in God, and if you admit that there is a God in heaven, even if you don't fully understand God, even when you recognize you can't fully comprehend God, even if you acknowledge you can't possibly know fully who he is, maybe you're even honest with yourself, I believe that it's true, but I don't know much about him. If this God that you're thinking of, in this heaven that you're thinking of, is the creator, would this be something that you would expect he'd have the power to do? If something is impossible to your God, he's clearly not God anyway. If there's a divine being, whether you admit or don't admit that you fully understand that divine being, but recognize some kind of force out there in the cosmos, I don't care how you define God. If you believe it at all, in another being who is the creator and the source of all life, why in the world would you think it incredible that that God wouldn't be able to raise the dead? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? So this is what I'm saying. If you believe in any shape or form, whoever he is, whatever he's like, that he can do anything, one thing is certain: I would assume he could raise someone from the dead. Certainly, it would be ridiculous to suggest otherwise. A creator who has made all things, made life himself, but is now impotent, does not have the power to restore life to something or someone who's dead? Could, question one, could God raise Jesus from the dead? If he's really God, of course he could. Why should it be a thought, a thing so incredible that God should raise the dead? So, although the case isn't fully closed here, if God could, let's look at our second question. Did God raise Jesus from the dead? It's one thing to say that this creator God, however you imagine this creator God could, did he? In fact, did Jesus have anything to do with the God that may or may not exist? Did God, Jesus, raise Jesus, from the dead? My argument this evening is yes, he did. And here are some reasons. One, he appeared at least 11 times after his resurrection to eyewitnesses. Those eyewitness accounts are recorded contemporaneously. You might sit there and say, well, how do you know that? The Bible says so. Oh, you say, the Bible? Of course the Bible is going to say Jesus rose from the dead. It's in the Bible's best interest to do so, right? Well, let me pose a question to you. Have you actually examined the Bible on this? I would argue that many people that don't believe in the Bible have never even bothered to read it. I made this point at the very beginning. If you were writing a fabrication, would you present a weak woman offering to carry away the body of a full-grown man? I don't mean that literally. I mean it metaphorically. Again, let me raise this historical context. The weight of a woman's testimony is different than a man's. And again, I want to say again, remember, I'm the guy that said that the first Easter preacher was a woman, so don't misunderstand here, right? I'm here to tell you guys, I'm not saying it's right, but it's true. It's not fiction. It is an accurate historical account of a historical fact. 11 times at least that are recorded, Jesus appeared after his resurrection. You say, okay, good point. Hadn't thought of that. What else you got? Well, the disciples said that he did. Come on now, you might say to me, right? You could do better than that. The disciples? Well, sure, they must have lied. Well, let me ask you this. Rational friends, intelligent beings, was it in their best interest to lie about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does lying about his resurrection, you think, square with their ethic? Does it square with everything that was recorded that Jesus had taught them over those last 3.5 years of his ministry? Of course it doesn't. It'd be very strange for these followers of Jesus to go to their death to a man. Some were crucified upside down. Some were beheaded. Some were cut in half with a saw. Some were boiled in oil. Why would they do that for a lie? Would you? Disciples said it. He appeared over 11 times. Here's a third reason. The enemies of the resurrection have yet to be able to present one piece of evidence that said Jesus didn't rise from the grave. That's why people like James Cameron resort to theatrics to attempt to discredit this belief, because they do not have one single shred of evidence to prove that Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the grave. He appeared over 11 times after his resurrection. The disciples said that he rose again, and there's not one shred of evidence that he didn't. Fourthly, and we've got to answer the question, what is the reason for the empty tomb? Why was the tomb empty? If not resurrection, there has to be some other account for it then, right? Because we do have accounts that the tomb was empty. Okay, if you don't believe in resurrection, then what's the point of that? Well, what it shows is that his friends took him. And that's a big theory that Jesus' disciples, for some reason, remember, they had scattered in fear of their own lives. at this point decided that they were going to buck the Roman system and steal his body, they would have risked everything, their very lives, to take the dead body of Jesus away and hide it somewhere. Why? And after that, how would they hide a rotting corpse? How would a rotting corpse have inspired them to go out and preach as they did? Not just a month and a half later in the city of Jerusalem. Would someone, somewhere, not have by then found the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, the skeleton? His friends took him away. That doesn't seem to hold water. The fact of the matter is the disciple of all people, again, were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Even his enemies said, this deceiver said after 3 days he'll rise again. Make sure that they don't steal his body, because we'll have a bigger fix on our hands with the Jews if they start to believe this lie. Was it in the disciples' best interest to steal the body? Or was it in the Roman Empire's best interest to make sure this tomb stayed sealed? Right? The disciples weren't even thinking about it. They were cowering in fear for their own lives, mourning their dead friend. The two Marys we talked about, they go to the tomb with spices on the third day, the Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath. Why were they going there? To anoint a dead body. They weren't expecting the resurrection. And even when they, the disciples, were told about the resurrection, they still didn't believe it. Other members of the apostolic communion were convinced that Jesus was seen after the crucifixion. More than that, even those who weren't Christians were convinced of it. This is one of my favorite pieces of evidence. There was a contemporary first century Palestinian Jew, a historian by the name of Josephus. And his book is awesome. It's also about that thick, but it's crazy awesome. And in his account, we find an independent, and he was working for the Roman Empire at the time, so he was actually working for the Roman Empire, independent, if not friendly to the Roman Empire account that says, about this time, he's talking about the time, first century in Palestine, about this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. Josephus says he was the Christ. The Christ in Greek, that word we call Christ, that's a title. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. Josephus is saying, I'm not even sure he was a man. He was the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, the Jewish people, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And on the third day, Josephus says, he appeared to them, restored to life. For the prophets of God had in fact prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, and God did raise Jesus from the dead, if God could do it, if God did do it, why did he do it? First of all, he did it to vindicate everything that Jesus had said about himself during his public ministry. When God raised Jesus from the dead, this was God's full stop on a new understanding of the difference between the life and death and the ministry of Jesus Christ. With the resurrection, everything about Jesus of Nazareth changed. And it was through this resurrection that God demonstrated his power, that Jesus was indeed his son. We don't believe that it could be disputed. We believe it to be historical fact, that Jesus is risen. And that's what makes Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ unique. He's different from Abraham, who did not rise from the dead. He's different from Muhammad, did not rise from the dead. He's different from Buddha. He's different than Confucius. He's different than Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. God raised him from the dead to vindicate Jesus and his claims as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. He's the only Savior, the only one that God sent, the only one who died for our sins, the only one who rose from the dead in power of an endless life, and therefore has the authority and the ability to give eternal life to you and me if we believe in him. Second reason I believe God raised Jesus from the dead is to give every believer confidence that they are justified. Justified in theological terms means my heart's right with God. I acknowledge that my sins have been forgiven. I'm justified, okay? It gives us the confidence, Jesus' resurrection does, that we are justified in the court of heaven. We've all broken the holy law of God. We've all broken the commandments. Every single one of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus died for our sins, we read, according to scriptures. And that he rose again, according to scriptures. And that testified that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And that his blood covered the price when he took our place. Romans chapter 4 and 25 says he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Final reason that I believe God raised Jesus from the dead, to vindicate of the claims of his son, to give every believer the assurance that they're justified, but finally, so that believers may have confidence that they too might be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 says, but in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who had died. Do you know what revolutionized a bunch of cowering, scaredy cat disciples? Was the fact that they realized now that if they did indeed follow Jesus to their death, that they too would rise again. And that ought to make a difference. It's not a waste. I've heard people say that even if they found out that Jesus was not the Messiah and that the resurrection was a hoax, they'd still live the life they lived because it was the best part of life that they could live. I don't believe that wholeheartedly, and neither does Paul. If there be no resurrection from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, Paul says, then let's feast and drink. For tomorrow, we die. If we've only hope in this life, we of all people, friends, are most miserable. The Christian life, I believe, is the best life, but it's not an easy life. It's a life where you can be persecuted for your faith. So why would you even bother? Why would you bother if all of this was just some April Fool's joke? I certainly would not. I would not be here. But it's true. It's fact. Because I believe Jesus is alive. He's changed our lives, and he's turned the lives of the disciples completely around on their heads. So it says that a few hours, this motley crew of knee-knocking, frightened disciples went out and turned the known world upside down on the day of Pentecost. Through the truth, the resurrection. I believe everything depends upon the resurrection. And friends, I want you to know that this message is one that we love to preach on Easter Day, right? It's not that Christ arose. It's Christ is risen, is in a present tense, which means that if he is risen, then he is here. Some people think it's foolish to think of the resurrection of the dead. God says, you're a fool if you don't. There were two on the road to Emmaus on that very first Easter day, and Jesus said, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets that had said. And they were his disciples, and they had a hard time understanding what he says. And he says, you fools, don't be a fool. believing Jesus who died for your sins according to Scriptures, was buried and rose again on this day according to Scriptures, who can deliver you from sin and transform your life, your eternity, and one day resurrect your body to new life. Pray that you will believe in Christ who is risen indeed. Amen? Amen. Any questions? Killer.
You know, when I look at all of the evidence that's involved here, I think the most compelling part to me is how in a celebration we're going to find in 50 days from now, celebration of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us, the disciples, when they finally leave that upper room and they go out and they begin preaching and teaching, healing boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. The most compelling part of the story for me is how these individuals who claim to be eyewitnesses went from seemingly an existence in which they feared for their own lives, cowering in hiding, knowing that if their leader could be killed, they were certainly next. And in just such a short time, go out and begin preaching the good news of the resurrected Jesus, and doing so boldly in the face of the very people that could kill them. And to a person, they died a martyr's death, in their death, never recanting what they believed and what they saw. When I put myself in their sandals, I just don't know that I would be willing to go that far for a lie, something that we got together one night and just made up. It had to be something I believed in, something I knew for a fact I saw with my own eyes. And that eyewitness testimony of a resurrected Christ to me makes all the difference in the world. At least something to think about. Hey friend, I hope you'll join us next week, and until then, be blessed.